You're listening to a Kix Productions podcast. For more information and content, visit kixtv.com.
Who is Gog and Magog? When Jesus said he's coming again, and we go into Matthew 24 and we read about the abomination of desolation. Now, I am not claiming to be acclaimed in prophecy, in time prophecy. I am not, I am not that good at it. And you want to find something wrong in this, that's fine. It doesn't matter to me. I am continuously going after what the Holy Spirit is saying, what God reveals in his word. But this is what I have come to understand. So I'm not a prophecy teacher, but here I am. Who is Gog and Magog? And I feel that it's really important in this season of time. Well, in the book of Ezekiel, there are three periods that we need to highlight. In chapters 36 through 37, Israel is being gathered from the nations. I can remember when people were saying, oh, Israel is coming out of Russia, and they're coming out of all these places, and they're going back to their homeland. That was a fulfillment of the first highlights in Ezekiel. Then we come to Gog and Magog. Well, Gog and Magog is the highlighting of the Russians and the Muslim nations attacking Israel, just for your knowing. And it happens prior to Daniel's seventh week, or the seven-year period. The seven-year period is where the third temple is built, according to Daniel 9:27. And the reason we know that is because it states, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, that 3.5 years, which you go into Revelation, and you go with the end time prophecies, like I said, I'm not great at this, so I'm doing my best. You go into there, and the 3.5 years, we go into the abomination of desolation after the 7 year starts. So we know that Gog and Magog are going to step in and attack Israel prior to that happening. So that is when you really know. Well, there are three views I want to look at of Gog and Magog. You have the Jewish view of Gog and Magog. All right? I don't necessarily have all these words pronounced. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the Midrash, it's an ancient rabbinical collection of commentary. All right? It was written in the 2nd century AD, and it was based on some his Hebrew scriptures. And it declares that the day of Gog and Magog is a major part of what is called the last things. So they call it the last things, we call it the last days. And their position is that the Messiah is coming at that time. Now, if you understand end time prophecy in Gog and Magog, when Israel is attacked by Russia and Muslim nations, and they come against Israel, what begins to happen is God will step in, let's call it a giant earthquake. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm just going to say for the sake of understanding. There's this giant earthquake that happens, boom, and all these people whoop, fall out, and Israel stands victor. God intervenes, is my point. Mm-hmm. And everyone in the world goes, whoa, what happened? And Jesus said, I did. Boom, I'm pre-trib rapture. I stand on that. I believe that passionately. You can believe what you want. Let me believe what I want. But as I stand in that pre-trib rapture, you know, whether Gog and Magog happened before I leave with all those who are with me or after that moment, I don't know. But I know it happens before the 7 years takes place. So in the Jewish Midrash, it says that it is part of what they call the last things. Well, rabbis say that Gog and Magog events take place at the end of day when the nations of the world come against Israel to destroy the Jewish people. So they believe this too. So the position I want to point out right now is that they believe there is a third temple going to be built at this moment. And they feel through these events, you know, and there's different opinions between the rabbis, but most take their position that Magog is going to bring forth the Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, I want to get into that a little bit later, but they believe there are four specific messiahs. Now, whether they believe that they are four specific actions of the same Messiah, I don't know. I don't have that Jewish understanding. But they do believe, I'll say, these four specific messiahs. And so their position is that the Messiah, son of Joseph, comes, and he is killed by Armelus, which is the word the Antichrist, after he builds the temple. This, I believe, personally, is where the abomination of desolation takes place, because if they're believing that this Messiah is going to be killed by this Antichrist, when the abomination of desolation is, what that is they build their third temple, and then for 3.5 years it goes, there's great peace for Israel, and then the Antichrist literally steps in and says, I am God. And all of a sudden they go, whoa, wait a minute, he's not really who he says he is. And they are suddenly awakened. And then they believe the Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, I'm not sure how it lines up with all of that. I'm not saying that that's when they think this Messiah will rise up and kill or whatever, be killed. We can search more, you can look it up, and then let me know. But anyway, the point is, in the commentary, it's basically saying that the son of Joseph is killed by the Antichrist. And basically, for us, from the Christian perspective, this is where they are deceived, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, son of Joseph. And they don't really embrace him. We believe he has already been crucified and raised from the dead. So they're opening themselves up by not believing in who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am, Peter? So once this has happened, they say that the third temple, and once this happened with the third temple, they go through a period of persecution, and it comes to an end because the coming Messiah, son of David, destroys the anti-Messiah figure and begins to reign as Messiah. Now, of course, we see Jesus coming back in the 7 years on a horse with his church at the Battle of Armageddon and destroying what's happening. And they see that as the Messiah, son of David. I can remember as a teenager saying, because I loved talking about Jesus returning. And I could remember saying that, you know, they may not believe who Jesus is right now as Jews and as the nation of Israel, but they will believe when Jesus comes back. Because he will be revealed to the whole world. And they will see him. And you see that that is who they call the Messiah, son of David. The quoting from this Midrash states this: and when the days of Messiah arrive, Gog and Magog will come up against the land of Israel, because they will hear Israel is without a king and sits in safety. Instantly they will take with them 71 nations and go up to Jerusalem. And the Holy One, blessed be he, will say to him, you wicked one, you want to wage war against me? By your life I will wage war against you. Now remember, this is a commentary, not the word of God. Instantly the Holy One, blessed be he, will cause hailstones which are hidden in the firmament to descend upon him and bring upon a great plague. And after him will arise another king, wicked and insolent. And he will wage war against Israel for 3 months, and his name is Armelus. And he will go up to Jerusalem and will say, he will slay Messiah ben Joseph, which is the Jewish Messiah from the tribe of Ephraim and a descendant of Joseph. And thereafter will come Messiah ben David, and he will kill the wicked Armelus. And thereafter, the Holy One, blessed be he. He will gather all Israel who are dispersed here and there. So the Jewish tradition alludes to these four messianic features. They're called the four craftsmen. Each one is supposed to be involved in ushering the Messianic age. And Simon the Righteous, or Simon the Just, who was a Jewish high priest during the time of the Second Temple, okay, he identified these four craftsmen as Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph, Elijah, and the righteous priest. Then another man, rabbi scholar, Radok, he was during medieval times, he was a philosopher born in France, and he interpreted the four craftsmen as four kingdoms. So there was this stand against him. So I don't think he was the man from France, now that I think of it. Rashi was. And so this Rashi, French rabbi, he authored an understanding, and he dealt with all the oral traditions and the Torah and the oral Torah, all coming through the Jewish scholars, which Jesus confronted as he was, when you read and he confronts the traditions of men, he's confronting oral and written traditions. So Rashi said that Ben Joseph was called a craftsman because he would help rebuild the temple. And they portrayed these four roles of these four craftsmen. The Elijah, he was going to herald in the end times. And Ben-Joseph was going to wage war against the evil forces and die in combat. And Sadia Gaon, a Jewish philosopher, he said that the need for appearance was going to depend on the spiritual condition of the people. So he was saying that he doesn't even know if he's going to actually show up. Just depends. And so then Sefer Zerubbabel, pardon me for mispronouncing your name, but in his writings, he said that there was going to be a period of great calamities to Israel, but God would resurrect the dead and usher in the messianic era of the universe into peace. So they all had these specific positions. And then Messiah ben David was going to reign as the Jewish king during the period when God would resurrect the dead. So they believe that the Messiah ben David is the Jesus of the millennial. Now they don't see him as Jesus. But we can go on and we can begin to understand that there's all this tradition going on. Who do you say that I am? It is not this difficult. This is philosophy. You have got to have a personal experience with Jesus. I have a book called The Archco Volume. Don't know how accurate it is. It's not in print. About 30 years ago, someone told me about it. It's very fascinated. I had to order it through a publisher that used to make it. I don't think you can get it now, but I think Amazon, you can get anything. But it's called The Archco Volume. And I went, and I was a volume where this man said, you know, there's got to be history because every army communicates with each other. And if you study history, you could go back and you could find it. And I want to go to Constantinople, and I want to find out where the history is of Jesus and Pontius Pilate and his death. And I want to find out anything with Josephus. So he goes and he researches, and then he writes this Archco Volume of what he found. Now, I judge this story based on who I believe I know who Jesus is. And he basically said that the high priest, Caiaphas, who was in position that Jesus to be crucified, and he was in place, that all of this took place. But after Jesus' death and his resurrection, that Caiaphas was in his room. The door was locked. He had a guard posted out the door, and Jesus manifested himself to him. And he wrote this letter to the Sanhedrin, according to this book. Do I think it's gospel? It's not the Bible. But is it a story? You know, maybe somebody who is called to go into history can go find it out if it's true. But it sure is an interesting, impactful story. So he said that Jesus, I believe it's true, but I don't have proof. But I base it again on who Jesus says he is. So Jesus manifested himself, and there is supposed to be a letter written by Caiaphas in the Constantinople, and it's there on file. Why they don't publish it, I don't know. But it is supposedly there on file. And the first, I don't know, six chapters of the book are proving that he went there. And proving that he did go and see what he saw. But anyway, he said that this letter basically said that Jesus manifested himself to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas went and he wrote a letter and he said, I have crucified the Lamb of God. I'm the one responsible. I'm the high priest that went in with the Lamb of God. And since I am the one who did this, I believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That Caiaphas turned around and became a Christian and began to support Jesus and who he was because he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And he said, if I have crucified the Son of God, the Lamb of God, there is no need for another sacrifice. And he resigned. So I thought, I wonder if this is really true. And I went into my Bible to search. And what I came up with was that Caiaphas quit. He resigned. I can't at this point, I'm not prepared to tell you where I found that, but nonetheless, get the book and decide for yourself. Look it up yourself. But the point is Jesus will have a personal encounter with you. And do I think he had a personal encounter with Caiaphas? Absolutely, I do. Why wouldn't he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And he would manifest himself to Caiaphas and say, look, I'm the Son of God. Ha ha, you thought I wasn't. Here I am. I died for you. I took the very sin of crucifying the Son of God upon myself for you. And I look at this and it's, you know, it's not this hard. He said who he was. And we could believe him and embrace him. And as you even go down, let's go a little bit deeper. And you could go down and you could say, okay, all of these rabbis and all of this discussion and this oral tradition and this tradition. And it takes you clear down into Kabbalah. And when you get into Kabbalah, it's esoteric position. And that means it's intended for a likely understanding just by a small number of people. So too bad if you are not part of that. So we're faced with Kabbalah. And what is Kabbalah? Kabbalah is the Jewish, it's Jewish mysticism. They believe that the Torah is God himself. Well, now look at this. I mean, it's twisting. The Word of God is Jesus. He said, I am the Word. Well, as you go into Kabbalists, they find that it is the infinite store of wisdom. Do we disagree with that? And it's meant for scholarly research. They're trying to understand it in their mind. It has been defined as a method of discipline and a method of discipline in school of thought. Its Jewish mythical tradition uses magic. The red string, you could go through Hollywood, look on any Hollywood movie, and you can find, now whether the fad is over now, I'm not sure, but you can find that they will wear a red scarlet string around their arm. You could find a Kabbalist. Okay? Because if they are clearly there, they will have this scarlet wool. As I prayed about doing Beyond Measure, the movie, this Kabbalism was before me because as I wanted to bring forth the scarlet thread, I didn't want it twisted that we were in any way associating ourselves with Kabbalism. And I will stand on that. We are not doing that. Because it is, this red cord is worn as a bracelet. And it is tied with knotted seven times. And it has a special meaning. And it means that you are in the theory of on the receiving side of the spiritual body. The man behind it is Abraham ben Samuel Abulafia. How about that? He was raised an Orthodox Jew. He wanted to learn Kabbalah. And in 1280, after death, he says that God revealed to him that the Messiah was coming. Does not embrace Jesus as Messiah. He confronts the Pope. He wants to go, and he goes after confronting the Pope, and he's going to be arrested. And the day that he's going to go after to confront the Pope, the Pope dies. And he said that it happened because of him. And that he was going to prophesy that the Messiah was coming to him. And there is claims that he felt that he was the Messiah. He wrote 6 books of Jewish mysticism. And he wrote the book of permutation. And it's the key element of the system. And what it is, it's a way of letters. They take verses, letters, names, all from the Torah, and they rearrange the letters and the words into all these combination of words that no one existed. And it's based on meditation, and you do a lot of meditation. And it claims that the special arrangement of these letters, I don't understand it completely, so a Kabbalist may disagree with me. But the point is they arrange these letters into a mystical way, and the letters are released and merged to form into a permeation of words that makes no sense to you any longer. And then it becomes a spiritual release. And it's based on 22 paths or pipes. This is a lot to understand. Jesus is so much simpler. And these 10 pipes, the crown, the understanding, wisdom, severity, beauty, mercy, splendor, foundation, kingdom, and victory, there are places that these pipes all connect to of all these letters. And there are, for meditation, on one letter of the pipes, and it allows you to experience all the creative forces of this. And after, you can release the words into a solf, and you can enter into the center of solf. Jesus is the answer. This is too hard. This is too hard. So again, the Muslim view now of Magog and Gog. I bring Kabbalism in there for a reason. The Muslim view of Gog and Magog differs from both the Christian and Jews, of course. Basically, simply put, because I'm running out of time, they believe that their Israel, that Gog and Magog is going to come against them. And it's traced in the legends of Alexander the Great. And they put themselves in the place of Israel. And basically, the Jewish community of Medina is where Muhammad was. And the claim is that Gog and Magog is going to attack them, but the piece of scripture written 1,000 years before Muhammad was even born says that it was Israel, and they stand then. This is the true word. Of course, Muhammad says, I brought you the true word. That's error. And so basically, Muhammad in Medina is what's said, is where he learned about Gog and Magog, and that's where it influenced him. But Islam flips it. Now, the biblical view is that Gog and Magog, there's different views, but everyone basically agrees that Gog and Magog are an alliance of nations, including Russia, who is Magog from the north, and Iran, Persia, along with other nations, making an alliance against Israel. These other nations include Libya, Ethiopia, both Muslim nations today. And the important points here is that every end time teaching today has Gog and Magog invading Israel before the Messiah coming, the second coming. And all biblical nations mentioned in this invasion have been matched up today with countries. And those countries, according to biblical prophecy people, they're monitoring them. And with Russia's sudden reentry into the Middle East, allying with Syria and Iran, people are asking, is this Gog's axis of evil? And there's just questions about this. And I could go on and tell you a lot of other history I have here, but I want you to understand there are four temple periods. I'm going to skip a lot. There are four temple periods that are looked at, and that the Jews, Jewish nation is what I'm trying to say, embrace. The first temple period, the second temple period, the third temple, and the fourth. The first and second, first was built by Solomon. The second was the return after the Persians defeated Babylon. And then the third temple is the one that's going to be rebuilt. So what I want to look at and close with is this. The Temple Institute has done something. They're believing that this third temple is being built. So you have the Jewish traditions, oral traditions. You have the Jewish roots of Kabbalah. And of course, I am absolutely for Israel in every way. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as Christians, we must embrace Israel. And this is not an anti-Israel sermon in any way whatsoever. What I want to do is look at who do we say that Jesus is? And what is the climate of his return? And what is happening in our nation today? And summarizing this, we are seeing people stray away from Jesus. We see the Jewish nation, where they are placed. We see Judaism and the rabbi's position I've shared with you. We've seen the stray from Judaism to Kabbalahism. We can see the stray of Antichrist spirit, so, you know, calling it as it is, into Scientology, Dianetics, through the history of mankind, paganism, New Age. You can see religions rising up that are anti-God, anti-Jesus. They don't proclaim him as Messiah. And now we can see today that Israel and the Temple Institute, and they have been for years preparing to build the third temple, which is prophetic in our history of Jesus' return. In February, the Temple Institute, a man named Professor Hillel Weiss, as part of it, it was actually the temple, temple in Zion. I don't know, I believe he's connected with the Temple Institute. I don't know if the temple in Zion, I couldn't find it separate or together. But the temple in Zion, maybe it's the Temple Institute. They're all in one, I don't know. But the temple in Zion released a coin. It's called the Temple Shekel. And this organization raised up and declared on this coin a picture of King Cyrus and Donald Trump. And it states that he is the Cyrus for the Third Temple. And this Temple Institute is proclaiming this to be. He's not the only one. The Temple Institute is not the only one proclaiming that Donald Trump is Cyrus. And that is that even a man from a group of people called Armstrongism. I don't have time to get into Armstrongism. As I was amazed as I looked at that Armstrongism, basically Herbert Armstrong faded out. He was very popular when I was a child. His show ran every week, The World for Today. I knew even as a child I didn't like this and his position. And someone went, and as he died in 86 and Armstrongism came up, and I'm looking for my notes on it. I don't have it right here handy, but my point is they are standing that he is the Cyrus. And many groups are standing that he's the Cyrus. So I'm not going to get into a political argument or say either way, but I will say this. If we are going to say, or someone is going to say, or anyone is going to say, or any person is going to say that he is a Cyrus, let's look at what it is that Cyrus did. Professor Hillel Weiss says this is a historical act for the Jewish people. And the reason he is embracing this, and how does this fit with Gog and Magog? And the reason he is embracing this is because he declared the Jerusalem to be the capital. I do not know enough about politics to argue this point. I have no idea. I could study it and I could be uncertain, and I have studied it a lot. And I could be uncertain to stand here and argue with anybody about America's, you know, moving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. But I know this. Politically, what I seem to understand is that when America moves to Jerusalem, I love Israel. But I believe that I'm understanding, you can write me a letter and tell me I'm wrong. It doesn't matter. I'll read it and say, maybe I am. But what it looks like is that Jerusalem, us moving there, takes us out of peace operations. It makes everybody else mad. It makes all of the Palestinians angry. It takes America out of a position to negotiate. And if we're out of a position to negotiate and it sets us in Jerusalem, then what begins to happen is the power shifts. And what happens when the power shifts? Russia moves in. And the Palestine moves in. Muslims move in. And they begin to be the negotiators because America has been removed. And my question is that going to happen? Is that move going to create such a position in the Middle East that removes the influence of America as peacemakers for Israel? Will it backfire? I'm going to tell you, I don't know. But I think we should, as Christians, look at it full circle and say, we love Israel. We love Jerusalem. is this step going to backfire and hurt the country that we love and the people that we love? Because if that is true, if that position of Israel and us moving our position in Jerusalem, losing our position to stand for the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of Israel happens, then Russia gets in position. It is setting it up for exactly what Ezekiel says. Magog and Gog moving in. And they are so excited with King Cyrus and Donald Trump. So taking a look at Cyrus, I'm going to run just a little bit longer. I want to say this. I'm not saying a political statement. There are a lot of Christians who believe he is Cyrus. But let's look at what Cyrus did and make your call based on what God is saying. Yes, Cyrus was key to Israel building their second temple. Is he key to building the third? And what was the condition and who was Cyrus? Ask yourselves these questions. Are we individually looking for a rebuilding of the kingdom with Osiris? Are we looking for a fulfillment of prophecy with Osiris? Are we looking for a political position with Osiris? What did the real Cyrus look like? I realize that I'm bringing some things contrary to some people's belief, but I feel that both sides and simple questions need answers as people build their choice and position. And I think we need to realize there are many people declaring that President Trump is Cyrus. And again, it's not limited to Protestant views. Armstrongism is one of them, and a lot of others. So when I look at the moral compass of society right now and the moral compass of King Cyrus, I feel like that should stand. And we should be able to know by the fruits. The Bible says you'll know by the fruits. So when we look at the history, we can look at this biblical king and we can understand and we can reference and we can say, okay, can the church look at the comparison? And what are we really standing in the midst of in this season? And my question is, are we standing? I know that when we were called, God spoke to us with Pastor Willie George, Gog and Magog. I don't even know his position at this point. But I do know this, it's a question. And it's a question that's meant to goad. And it's a question that challenges. Because in England, in a British museum, there's a cylinder. It was discovered in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, in 1879. It contains script of King Cyrus the Great during the 6th century BC. And on this cylinder is the history of the Persian conquest by King Cyrus. And it praises him from a line of kings, and it gives him honor as the king of Babylon. He was also called the king of Media. And this cylinder is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's true, it exists, it's real. And it gives history of who he was, it gives history of what he did, and it confirms the word of God of King Cyrus in the Old Testament, and why he was chosen. And that cylinder was studied and has been studied by Bible historians through the years. It supports the evidence of the books of Ezra. It supports it through Nehemiah. And it supports all of Israel being freed from Babylon. And King Cyrus released the decree for this freedom after conquering the Babylonian Empire. And it states that on the Cyrus cylinder. And the cylinder confirms the scriptures all about Cyrus. In 2 Chronicles, it says, "And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, at the completion of the word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord aroused the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he issued a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, so said Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord of the heavens delivered to me, and he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which in Judea. Who among you is of all his people? May the Lord, this his God, be with him, and he may ascend." And when we look at this, we can find that the king was who God worked through to build this temple. Ezra 5:13, but in the first year of King Cyrus of Babylon, King Cyrus enacted a decree to rebuild the temple of God. Is the act of moving to Jerusalem this as the temple restoration organizations declare in Israel? They put his face, President Donald Trump's face, on the shekel, the temple shekel. And is he going to be the Cyrus? Will that temple be built? That third temple. And it's important to note that God can move on the heart of any liberal, any conservative, any saved, any unsaved, any atheist, any man, any woman, any child. Not one man has to be the Cyrus. We don't have to declare one president. It could have been another president. It could be another from here. Is that the way God is speaking? Embracing the truth that God turned the captivity of his people by turning the heart of a king does speak of God's grace and his mercy. But the king that God truly sent was Jesus. And he turned the heart. He turned the heart of people to him. And he has turned the hearts of kings. And he loves his people, for God so loved the world, and we are all his people. And he loves Israel. And we have been grafted in and have Abraham's blessing. He turned the heart of Pharaoh when Moses answered the call. We don't have to put all our apples in one basket. We can believe that God will do this with anyone. But we are seeing today it being declared that God is doing it with Donald Trump. And his picture is on the coin with Cyrus, King Cyrus, in Israel. When we look at the Cyrus cylinder, it's declared historically that Cyrus was the first expression of universal human rights. His position was complete in human rights. This is what King Cyrus the Great was most popular for and known for. He was known to embrace it. And all of history records that the main focus of King Cyrus' achievements was his stand to confront racism, cultural racism. He wasn't a worshiper of the Christian or the Jewish God, but he confronted human rights. Is the people they proclaiming, is he doing that? What is the fruit of who the world is calling Cyrus? The reason he was clearly seen as confronting racism and cultural racism was because he was known for his worldwide embracing of all cultures. Cyrus didn't lock his borders. He embraced all cultures, all religions, and his establishment of the Babylonian Empire. Reminder, he was not a worshiper of the Jewish God. He embraced all religions and positions. So when he came in, and this is all written on the Babylonian, Cyrus cylinder. He came in and he dominated, overcame, became the king of Babylon because of who he was and what he did. And when he did it, he went, oh, look at all the people that Babylon has taken in and suffered. Israel and everyone else, I'm going to let you go back, build your temples, reestablish your religions, and go after it. He let them all have it back. It wasn't just Israel. As much as we love Israel, it wasn't just Israel. But the history of Israel is what we have in God's word. Because God moved on King Cyrus. He is not calling people to superiority. He is the God who is superior. And this is such an established cylinder of history that it has a replica made that was presented to the United Nations by the twin sister of the Shah of Iran. And the position granting it to the United Nations by her was to acknowledge that King Cyrus was a king that carried out the heritage to stand for the rights of all he ruled. Is that the Cyrus of today? Especially for the rights and their definition worldwide. They felt King Cyrus was filled with human understanding. They felt that he embraced tolerance and he ruled in courage and compassion for all mankind. His recognition for human liberty was because of how he supported all religions of the world and regions he ruled. Whether we claim leaders as Christians or not, we can ask, are we finding the fruit that embraces all cultures? You could say, watch out, Cyrus would have been a liberal of his day. He embraced everything. The cylinder declared that Cyrus was chosen by the chief Babylonian god Marduk. And it was said that he was chosen by this chief god Marduk, the Babylonian god, because of Marduk's characteristics of being in control of humanity. That King Cyrus was in control of all humanity. Is this a Cyrus or is it nationalism? Babylon was known as the religious and political center. It was a principal city of the southern Mesopotamia. And Marduk was said to have seized all the gods' power to become the supreme power. And they believed that Cyrus was supreme in power. And that he gave Cyrus his ability to restore peace and bring rule and order to the Babylonians to repair their city wall. I'm in closing. King Cyrus only worked for Israel's rights as he helped the Babylonians improve their lives. And he returned all people to their regions, and he helped them all restore their temples. Now, this is not in the Bible. It is on the history of the Cyrus cylinder. But we have the history of what he did for Israel in the Word of God. And it said that he greatly respected the customs and religions of all lands he conquered. That the central theme of his administration was the respect of all customs and religions. He established his government to profit everyone. And I will say that I'm not here to say there's this platform and that platform, liberal, conservative. I am here to say there's one platform, his name is Jesus. And at this point in my life, I would probably say I'm independently strong in that. And Cyrus established his government to profit everybody, to profit everyone. It was declared because his policies in Babylon honored the Jewish nation. And they declared it. And the Jewish nation was key to revealing this in him. So if we have one that is likened to King Cyrus, who even the temple that is the temple restoration organizations to build the third temple are even witnessing him on a coin to be as King Cyrus, I think we need to stand back and we need to say, what is the fruit? And do we believe and embrace that? If we have one that's likened to King Cyrus, we should be able to witness his stand for human rights. We should be able to witness his stand against racism and prejudice and the more. Again, I know when Jay Sekulow went to court to stand for teenagers and kids to have the right to have a Bible club in their schools, he went and fought in the Supreme Court and he won. And the Supreme Court ruled that a youth who is a Christian in their public schools can themselves start a Bible club. The teachers can't do it, but if they want to do it, they have the right to do it. And so many Christians got angry and said, aren't you angry because the way you won that ruling is that the Satanists can go and have a Bible club. They can have the first club of the Satanists in their high school. And his answer was so powerful to me. He said, the rule for that gave the right for every youth, yes, to build a club of their design. But we have to believe that our God is greater. They have the right to have a Christian-based Bible club. And we can't take the rights away from the Satanists. If you take the rights of people away in the name of God, you will find it backfire on you. It will backfire on you. You are a part of the human rights. You are the part of the witness to stand for the rights of others against racism and prejudice. And we have to believe that our faith is, we know who he says he is. He is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. There needs to be a fruit in every office, in every place, of that who is likened to King Cyrus. There needs to be awakening in the hearts of the people and the leaders to see Jesus for who he says he is and to see what he has said and allow them to have a personal encounter with God. You can have a personal encounter with God and he will tell you and bear witness of who King Cyrus is. And I put this challenge out. Why do we look for a Cyrus when we need a David? Who was David? Why do we need a King David? Because David had a heart after God. He was the lineage of Jesus, the son of David. He was a warrior and a king. He upheld God's way of doing things. He upheld his word. He was a man of imperfection, but he called out to God to create in him a clean heart. The true temple was built through his lineage. Through the lineage of David is the body of Christ. Is the replica. Now, I'm not coming against Israel. I'm saying that God, through Jesus, the Messiah, has grafted us in as his people. And he said that I have built a temple that is without hands, you know, being made without hands, that it is the body of Christ. And upon these cornerstones, the cornerstone of Jesus, he has built his house. And he said, upon that rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And it is the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And through his lineage, the King David, a temple was built. And Jesus came through his throne. And God considered David a man after his own heart. And the blessing is on David. And it came through him to all the world. Cyrus versus David. We are free in Jesus. Cyrus brought freedom to Israel who was in bondage. And King David brought freedom through Jesus to the entire world. I believe that God could raise up those called beyond Cyrus that are likened to King David that will navigate through the seas of a political climate. I believe we need to look for Davids whose hearts are changed, whose moral compass drives the will of God. I believe we must have Davids who have a heart after God, who will give witness and testimony of Jesus. And I think the fruit speaks for itself, and the fruit is the witness to the world of the leaders that are connected to the true vine. And as the church, how can we embrace anything less but all that Jesus has stood for and who he is and what he has promised and who he says you are? Father, right now I pray in Jesus' name that our hearts are opened, that we hear what you have to say, and that we speak what you have us to speak. And I pray, Father God, for each person that hears this, that you will speak to their hearts that which you have for them, that you will reveal yourself to them, you will reveal your heart to them, and they will embrace your word. And they will embrace Jesus, you, the Son of God, alone, above all other. Jesus as supreme, the only Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior, of mankind. And I pray, Father God, that in this particular time, in this climate we are in, that our families, our children, and our hearts are kept as you promised us in your peace. You've given us victory that overcomes the world. And you said, be of good cheer, for you have already overcome it. And you've made a public spectacle of everything because you are Lord. And you are who you say you are. And I pray, Father God, that as, you know, we are sitting and looking at the things that are before us, that we are not driven by political climate, that we are not captivated and entwined and taken into the tapestry of politics or of false doctrines, oral traditions, traditions of men and religion, but we are clearly standing free in Jesus, preaching the gospel, which is the power of God and salvation, preaching Jesus, who you are, what you've said, and experiencing the blessing and the witness of your gospel as you partner with signs and wonders with those who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.